Little background, David has just fleed Saul, Israel's rejected king, after the warning of Jonathan, and Saul has already tried to kill him with a sword. And Jonathan advises him to leave. And David is fleeing for his life. And he gathers in the region of Philistia, in a place called the Cave of Adullam. So read with me verse 1 of chapter 22. And David departed from there and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down from there and went down there to him. And by the way, the reason his brothers and all his father's house went down there, because chances are Saul was probably going to kill them. That's sort of the way of things with kings. And you just wipe out their family. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. You know, I've always wanted to preach on this verse, and it really doesn't have anything to do with what I'm preaching today. So the reason I like this verse, because is when I know the end of the story. Do you know the end of the story? Have you read all of Samuel and 2 Samuel? What happens to David's mighty men? At least 30 of them. They become mighty. The 400 men, 30 become mighty men. And they do great exploits. All right. This story of David's ragtag band of men, I believe really echoes in every man and woman's heart. Because I believe we find ourselves in those men, one way or other. In verse 2, it says, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter of soul gathered to him. Not much of the substance or the materials to make a kingdom. That's who God gives to David, who is really a type of Christ. It reminds me of J.R. Tolkien's classic trilogy, Frodo. You know, in that tale, in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, the three hobbits arrive at the Council of Elrond. And they're sitting amongst these mighty elves and warriors and dwarfs, fighting dwarfs and men of stature. And all these guys are debating, the elves and the men, they're debating that they need a strong person, a warrior type of wisdom and might to take the ring and ultimately destroy it. And then they realize that the strong and the mighty and the wise are not capable because of the ring's power. And Frodo and his two companions volunteer, the unpretentious hobbit. And you know the rest of the story. But I think what makes that story so classical and so typical and so joyous and enjoyable to us is that we all sort of see ourselves as a Frodo. We all see ourselves like one of these men. We know what we're really like. And we know that we're like these guys, that we have really serious problems. And the message of this verse about this man of ragtags is that this is the crew that God uses. We are embarking on a series on community for the next 4 or 5 weeks, and the focus will be on the incarnation of Christ, which is really appropriate for the Christmas season as our model. And in way of introduction to that, I want to focus on three things real quick here in the next half hour. A way of summary of looking back, and in conclusion, looking forward to what this series will be all about. Okay, you might have noticed by now that we've spent six months teaching about one person. In case you haven't heard, if you're new here, the name of this person is Jesus Christ. And there's a reason behind this madness. You might say, Chris, you guys got to stop teaching on this guy. Well, we can. And we will continue. Because everything flows from our proper understanding of the person and mission of Jesus Christ. Everything flows from there. If we don't get this right, what theologians, scholars call our Christology, our understanding of Jesus Christ, everything else will ultimately fall out of sync. It's sort of like DNA. Have you ever heard of Down syndrome? I'm sure you have. Down syndrome, out of, I think, the 46 chromosomes, is just one duplicate chromosome. A small change in the DNA in a human being creates irreversible consequences and even mutations. Likewise, when we miss or understand who Christ is and what his mission and work is, everything gets off kilter. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, it says, Paul says this, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation, and it is irreplaceable." One foundation, irreplaceable. In like a physical house, the superstructure relies on the foundation. This foundation can't be changed. It can't be replaced, according to Paul. And Jesus even takes it a little bit further. He says, "I am the chief cornerstone, the plumb bob, where the whole house aligns itself to." Everything must line up with Jesus. So when Paul is saying this, he's affirming that Jesus is the church's core value. And as you've discovered in our teachings, you've discovered that Jesus is always the sort of the central figure in our story. From Genesis to Revelations. And we need to understand how important this is. Because if Jesus doesn't become our core value in his mission, here's what happens. Understand here. This is so critically important. We have an innate tendency. If we don't have a core value that is on target, we have a tendency to elevate other things, good things, perhaps, into ultimate things. Family. Good kids. Good job. Good relationships. Comfort. These are all good things. Romance. Health. Even sound doctrine can be elevated to an ultimate thing. You know, Mark Driscoll says it real well. He says, good things can become ultimate things. And ultimate things, I think he says, become bad things. So we must fight to keep Jesus at the center of this gathering. You know, when we take good things and make them ultimate things, we ultimately become tyrants. The very tyrants that Jesus resisted in the Pharisees, exercising various types of imperialism, like cultural or doctrinal or moral imperialism, and imposing those on people. And only a way to avoid moralism and legalism in that sense of imperialism that imposes, you know, that I'm on the inside, you're on the outside, unless you conform to my ultimate things, is by keeping Jesus Christ and the gospel in the center of our lives. Okay, everything must ultimately fall in line with Jesus Christ. And secondly, in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his mission, God is most visibly seen and understood. Calvin believed this. The theologians through the centuries have believed this. And how is it possible? Because through this doctrine that we call the incarnation, which is what we're going to be focusing on in the next 4 or 5 weeks leading into Christmas. It simply means in the flesh. Jesus, our God and Savior, became flesh when he was born a baby in Bethlehem of Judea. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." With impeccable timing, in the fullness of times, invisible God took on human form. He took on flesh, human nature, and became tangible, touchable, seen, visible. In the series ahead, we're going to marvel at the condescension of the mighty God as he took on flesh and the nativity. But we need to discover that when Jesus became incarnate in the flesh, looking at Jesus, looking at his life, his message, his mission, so clearly discloses God to us that Jesus could say in John 14:9, says, "Whoever sees me sees the Father. Whoever sees me sees the Father." Paul understood this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." However you translate this verse, the meaning is clear, that God is most clearly seen and most perfectly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. This is his plan. Through the incarnation, in God's Son, God himself is encountered. Through the incarnation, in God's Son, God himself is encountered. When we see him, when we watch him, we listen to him, we hear him, we hear the voice of God. Some of us are reading a book by Frost and Hirsch called The Shaping of Things to Come. And they have this to say. They write that all true perspectives of God must pass through the very particular lens of the man called Jesus of Nazareth. All true perspectives, all views, accurate views of God must pass through the very particular lens of the man called Jesus of Nazareth. Our theology must be seen through Jesus Christ, through our Christology. And you can't just simply say anymore that I follow God. I just follow God. You must have an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Mount of Transfiguration, whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Whom fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Elijah and Moses were speaking to Jesus up there. And said he was displayed like the Shekinah glory, representing his divinity. Jesus' fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. It says, "Let the light shine out of darkness, and the light shone in to get in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I have to say one more thing. I suspect that there is a secondary meaning here in these words, the face of Jesus Christ. Because truly, it is an idiom. When you say face in the Greek, it means in the person of. Doesn't mean he's looking literally at you. When you look at the face of Jesus Christ, you see God. You're talking about seeing the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ represents most fully who God is. And we see his glory, the knowledge of his glory through him. But I suspect there's a secondary meaning here in Paul's use of these words. And this is very significant. Because truly in the marred, bruised, beaten, bloody face of Jesus Christ, God is most clearly, fully seen in his humility and his love for his sinful creatures. This king's throne was a cross. The king we serve reigns from a cross. You know, Roman imperialism was represented in the cross, if you're not aware of that. The Roman cultus had a way of dealing with dissenters, rebellious. Those who opposed the power of Rome was called the cross. It was a symbol of the imperial might of Rome. It was a devilish construction, a device that tortured people for days before they finally suffocated to death. And Jesus, in the ultimate irony, makes the cross his throne. In his weakness, he destroys and overcomes the powers represented by Rome, ultimately the power of the devil in our life. And he overcomes in weakness. And you know, you ask, well, how long should we dwell on this? You know, how long should we talk about Jesus Christ? How long should we talk about the sublime mystery of his condescension to a cross that saved every one of us in this room who is saved? 6 weeks? 6 months? A year? 10 years? A century? I think eternity is just going to be a right amount of time to learn about the mystery of the cross. And it's the cross that captivates the passion of our hearts for him. When we see the sublime beauty of his humiliation and sacrifice on our behalf, on a tool of Roman punishment to bear our sins and to set us free from the guilt and captivity of sin's attack on our life, captivates our hearts. Everything flows from our Christology. The centrality of Jesus and his gospel must be our core value at the gathering, and his mission must become ours, which brings me to my second point. Mission. Mission is primary. Every aspect of our life must be subject to mission. And one thing you may have discovered by now is that from eternity, God has always had a plan. You know, I talked a few weeks back, and Daniel and I have been discussing up here. He has like a master theme for history revealed in the Bible. And he's basically working this plan, and he will complete his plan now until the return of Christ and into eternity. You know, I have poetically called it the story of God. It's really an epic story, a drama of creation, of the fall, of redemption, and the restoration of all things at the return of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope it has become extremely and absolutely clear that God is the writer and the conductor of the symphony. Paul says, he read this a few weeks ago, this is the New Living Translation, Ephesians 1:10, said, this is the plan at the right time. And those are almost the same words as I read in Galatians 4:4, said, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. At the right time, at the opportune time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. New American Standard puts it this way. It says he's preparing an administration suitable for the fullness of time, which is the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. His plan is the ultimate summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. This must be our mission. When we begin to enter this story, here's what happens. It begins to produce in us a radical reorientation of our lives in alignment with God's story, with God's purposes. And something marvelous happens. God's story becomes our story. And we hear in this story that God is a God of mission. Not only does he intend to save us, but he intends to restore all things. Not only to redeem us, but he wants to restore the ravages of sin on this earth, in this universe. He wants to bring justice. He is going to judge his enemy, the devil. He's going to remove poverty. He's going to restore Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall that splits them. And we see there's an epic story going on. And as we learn to study this and we look at it and we look at the mission of Jesus Christ, and here's what I believe, it captures our hearts and we enter the story. And God's story becomes our story. And when God's story becomes our story, he whispers to our soul and he says, now it's time to invite others to make their story his story. In the months ahead, we're going to be talking about how to capture people's stories with the gospel. Because I firmly believe that everybody functions on a story level. They live by story. And in every person's heart, there's an echo of Christ's voice. A longing for justice, for spirituality, relationship, beauty that can only be met through Jesus Christ and repentance of the gospel. And faith towards God. God's story, our story, their story. We need the message of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ to enter our hearts. Because here's my concern. Without mission, and this is the words of Jeff Vanderstelt, all we have is a gathering with chemistry. See, we have a gathering of like interests. And that becomes the source of our unity without the centrality of the gospel and the mission driving us. And again, we revert to making our similarities, which are good things, ultimate things, and ultimate things become God things, and God things ultimately become bad things. And become an insider-outsider relationship. Steve Timmons, in his book, Total Church, which many of us have read, he says, what will commend the gospel? Oh, I skipped a page here. I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. Okay. So first, the centrality of a Christology, a proper understanding of who Christ is and his work. And secondly, the importance of entering God's story and entering the mission. The primacy of mission in our lives. Third thing, my last point, is that Christ and mission must shape the expression of this church. I hope that's sort of become evident by now. Christ is important. Mission is important. Expression is important, but if expression isn't defined by our Christology and our missiology, everything gets out of skew, even in the expression. A foundation serves the superstructure. And just like I said about DNA, blue eyes are the expression of a particular hidden DNA within our human body. So likewise, our gathering must express the DNA that is at our core value, which is Jesus Christ. And to use this, use an example of a garden parable that I adapted from Tim Keller. Three things are necessary to have a productive and healthy garden. I'm going to spiritualize this, okay? A viable seed, good soil and weather conditions, and thirdly, a good farmer, a good farming techniques. The good soil, the seed, the viable seed is the gospel. That's our Christology, our sound doctrine, our belief structure. You know, and we can find that in the Bible, obviously. But the second factor, the good soil and the good weather, that's outside the farmer's control, outside of our control. You need good soil and good weather conditions, the conditions favorable for growth. And this typifies our need for the renewal of the Holy Spirit. As we strive to find out and discover what our expression is, knowing our Christology and our primacy to be in the mission, we see in the garden analogy there's an importance to have sound doctrine in our Christology and missiology. But there's a factor there we don't really have much control about, and that's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Acts 4:33, that abundant grace was upon them all. And we need this. And so we have set aside the first Thursday of every month to pray and declare our dependency upon God. Because if he doesn't move, we have nothing. In January, we're going to begin a series on the Spirit and life of the church, focusing on 1 Corinthians. And we're excited about that, to hope to move that direction to get us to a place of dependency and a crying out in our hearts. And Lord willing, a move of the Spirit in our midst. So we need good seed, good weather conditions, and good soil. And thirdly, we need good gardening expertise. And that illustrates the expression. And this is the part that's most up to us is in this little gathering, is how are we going to express what we believe? How is this all going to work out? It's a multifaceted question, but one thing we must do. One thing our Christology and our mission compel us to do is push against, now hear me here, our dualistic tendencies to see the Sunday gathering and closed meetings is the sacred thing that we do and not what we do out there. We have to discover how to deeply identify our lives with the culture surrounding us. And ultimately, this is the meaning of incarnation. When Jesus moved out of his heavenly city, and he moved into the neighborhood, so to speak, and identified himself with humankind in the incarnation. And he is our example in person and mission. And here is, I believe, the Bible teaches, is the fullest expression of his church. The gospel community is God's most potent expression in mission, discipleship, and relationship. Steve Timmons, back to that, says in his book, "What will commend the gospel to skeptics are lives lived in obedience to the gospel and a community life that reflects God's triune community of love. Challengers become open to the good news as they see that it is good to know God. And the way they see it's good to know God is as they see the love of God in the Christian community." I love this quote by Francis Schaeffer. It says, "Our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the ultimate apologetic." So, Here's where it gets fun. Okay, bear with me now. I'm wrapping this up. Maybe this may be a little inappropriate here. I hope it's appropriate. I desire to stir you up in your sleepiness now. So wake up a little bit to a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. My desire, our desire, is to stir you up to holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. Paul said in the Philippians, he says, I forget the past and I look forward to the future. My son told me the other day, he said, you can't drive a car by looking in the rearview mirror. And I think that's a bit of sound counsel. We have to look forward. What adventure waits us as we begin to think about what is, not about what is, but what could be in our congregation? I hope you're following me here. Okay, I got so much information in my head now. I'm trying to get out here. We got our Christology, central belief system. We have our missiology, the imperative to go with the gospel. Both these compel us to develop an expression of the church that fits our Christology and our missiology. But God gives us a great amount of freedom in this. And it can be an adventure. What, if I ask you this question right now, what would your experience be if there was no Sunday meeting? What would your experience at church be like if there was no Sunday meeting? How about this? What would your church experience be like if there was no leadership or express leadership? And I'm saying we're suggesting this stuff, okay? I won't panic. But think it through. What if all you had was this Bible, a solid Christology, a solid missiology? What would you do? What would it look like? I think things could get excited if we start using our imagination and applying it to the expression that we have here in this congregation. This is where the rubber can meet the road. You remember we talked a few weeks ago about getting over our heads by jumping into the deep end of the pool for the first time? In Acts 5:11, it says there's great fear on the congregation when Ananias and Sapphira got killed. And I'm not suggesting that we go out and have people killed, but when something new happened and unusual, there's this element of fear that filled the congregation. And I believe that element of fear coupled with joy, like those two women had at the tomb, is powerful. And if you're not experiencing that sense of fear, that sense of, am I over my head here? Am I in out of my league? I may suggest that you're not in mission. Yet. And that's my challenge this morning. To enter community as a vehicle, as a vessel, as a method of expression for this church to be the main expression of mission in our Christology to our culture. Okay. So don't freak out. I'm not saying we're abandoning Sunday services. We're not going to get rid of elders and deacons and leaders and team leaders and all that kind of stuff. We're going to spend a few weeks fleshing this out. So a lot of the stuff I just breezed over. But through Christmas, we're going to talk about, like, we're going. Amen. Enough said. Just don't panic. All right? And like we said, January 17th, the week of January 15th, we will launch our community groups. And hopefully you'll be well indoctrinated by that. You'll be good robots and follow our vision for expression here. All right? Otherwise, repent. Okay. But in the meantime, as we work there, please participate. Consider your participation. There's going to be some outworking of this that will be frustrating for some as we move into this mode. But if everybody can cooperate and pray about their participation, that'd be really appreciated. In conclusion, Frodo, there's a purpose for this verse. Back to our motley crew. You know, at the Council of Aaron, after much discussion, at the last, with an effort, Frodo spoke in the words of the book. So I will take the ring, he said. Though I do not know the way. And Elrond, the head of the council, raised his eyes and looked at him. If I understand aright all that I have heard, I think that this task is appointed for you, Frodo. This is the hour of the Shire folk, when they arise from their quiet fields and shake the towers and the councils of the great. See, it is not for the mighty or the wise, but the unpretentious hobbit that is used to ultimately destroy the ring and ultimately the power of evil. Jesus is the hero of this play. Yet there's a lot of characters that he invites in to be involved and to do exploits. Later on, Frodo is talking to Gandalf and he says, in the cave of Khazad Dûm, he says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish that none of this had ever happened. And I'm sure David's 400 men might have said that, living in the cave at Abdullam. And I think many times we think that. I certainly do. But Gandalf responds, he says, you're thinking, you're wishing that none of this had ever happened. He said, so do all who live to see such times. Think this way. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is giving us. J.R. Tolkien was a Christian, as most of you know. And this is a parable of sorts. And Gandalf is like the Holy Spirit, you might say, speaking to one of us. He says, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. He says, there are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. See, God has a sovereign plan. And this text in Samuel conveys that. We know the end of the story. We know that one of these men killed 800 men and two or three others brought great victory by themselves on garrisons of Philistines. Three of them went and got the water for David in the well of Bethlehem. These are the ones who were bitter of soul, in debt, disgruntled. A motley kaleidoscope of motley people. And I think, and I'll close with this, David said in 1 Corinthians 26, 1 through 29, and maybe he was thinking of David, perhaps he was thinking of Gandalf. He says, consider your calling, brothers. And this is my encouragement to you. Living in community, living out our Christology, living out the primacy of mission in our lives does take sacrifice. And the materials God uses, though, are not great and mighty and wise people. He says, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. And not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And the result is that no human being might boast in the presence of God. May this be our boast, that as we experiment like wild with our expression, and while we hold fast to the core beliefs of our Christology and our missiology, may God use us to glorify Him and expand His kingdom. Amen. As we come to the table, I want to read a quote, follow up on Daniel's great message last week. It's by a guy named C.T. McMahon. It's unpublished. He said, of all the means by which Jesus could have chosen to be remembered, He chose to be remembered by a meal. When He considered what He considered memorable and characteristic of His ministry was His table fellowship. The meal, one of humankind's most basic and common practices, was transformed by Jesus into an occasion of divine encounter. It was in the sharing of food and drink that He invited His companions to share in the grace of God. So as we partake today of the elements and the worship leaders come up, let's remember that Jesus is the host of this table today. You know, at food and drink is one of humankind's most basic and common practices. And here, at the table, all believers are welcome. Amen? Amen.